This morning I have you turning your Bibles to the book of Exodus. It's the shortest, probably, of the Ten Commandments I'll be preaching on. And probably for some, thinking it's the least applicable to us. I don't think anybody came to church this morning thinking that they would murder somebody. So thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not kill, depending on the version that you have, is our text this morning. But you may be surprised as to the application. On February 7th, 2017, President Trump gathered in Washington with a host of county sheriffs and made a declaration that wasn't quite correct, but it brought to light our text this morning. He said, "The murder rate in our country is the highest it's been in 47 years. Is that true? Seems like you can't hardly watch a television program without some gun coming out and shooting somebody, or police chasing somebody who had shot somebody, and it's something that we see every day. It is thought that the average elementary school student, by the time he's done first grade, has seen 8,000 murders on television. And after a while, you add to that all the games that have guns in them and so forth. It's not a surprise to many that the American population sees, hears about, or has been on some part of the receiving end of a lot of violent crime. Crime rates in America have dropped steadily, however. The highest rate was in 1993, where the per capita number of murders per state was the highest. FBI statistics show, in fact, that the 2015 murder rate was among the lowest in the past 47 years, not the highest. That shouldn't encourage us. It's still higher than most countries of the world. Chicago, Cleveland, Newark, here in New Jersey, and Camden are among the highest. Nowadays, kids kill each other over high school letter jackets, designer sneakers, something called stars and wires, which are rims and wheels that people have. They just want it, and they want it so badly that they'll take it. Sometimes kids kill because they don't have money to buy the things that they want, namely drugs or other things. Somebody looks at them funny, and all of a sudden the matter of respect comes up and a gun comes out. Officials blame the soaring rate of murder on gangs, drugs, and the easy availability of handguns. Isn't that true? So what is something like "thou shalt not murder"? How does that apply to us? Exodus 20, verse 13 is the Old Testament version of God's declaration to a new people, the people of God that he created out of Egypt, out of slavery. And no doubt they saw murders every day. Slaves were worthless in that culture. And it was nothing, considered nothing, to kill a slave if he had done something wrong. I ask myself, do we need the sixth commandment in our modern day age? The answer really is simple. Yes, we do. But nobody here came to church this morning thinking murder was on their mind. I think what we need to do, and place a good place to begin when we study the sixth commandment, of course, now we're in that section of Exodus, the Ten Commandments, where the first four, speaking of our relationship with God, is probably the most important to me, your relationship with the Lord. Last week we talked about how parents honoring mother and father. Now speaking to the second half of the Ten Commandments, how God's people should interact with one another. I would say yes, we do actually need. But we need to go forward to go backward. Flip over in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, would you please? Or should I say, Google Matthew 5? Pull up on your tablet, Matthew chapter 5. Take your cell phone out. Yes, Matthew chapter 5. Top of your text will say, this is the Sermon on the Mount, better the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus is speaking. These are the Beatitudes that Jesus began to speak. If you have a red letter edition, it's almost the entire chapter. It's one of the longest sermons Jesus gave in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. You heard that it was said to those of old, thou shalt not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. It's the Old Testament. That's the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus 20, verse 13. You, speaking to the religious leaders of his day, you shall not murder. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says to you, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. This is the ESV version. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be put into prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people, ever mindful, Lord, of what you say. We need reminding. We do. Why we will never consider the act of murder, Lord, we have murder in our heart. Pray for that one that may be here this morning with a long-standing grudge against another person. For that one that may have come to church angry, even bitter, resentful to someone who damaged, who hurt them deeply. Lord, I pray that their scars would heal, that you would mend their heart, Lord, that you'd encourage them from the innermost being, that whatever is necessary, you will provide. We can't change the past, but we can deal with the past. Help us to do that this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'd like to say Jesus and the sixth commandment. What does it mean? I'm going to suggest three things that have direct application to you and to me. The three ways that we could become murderers and not shed a drop of blood. In answer to the Pharisees who watered down this commandment, Jesus expands those ancient words by including motives of the heart. Things you don't see. In these verses, Jesus goes from the fruit of murder to the root of murder, which is an evil heart, a possible attitude that we've allowed to remain. However deep-seated, if murder is the fruit, then anger is the root. No doubt Jesus knew his accusers. And I can't help but wonder what their response was. And we can hear the response of Jesus as if we were standing there. And all of us are murderers when it comes to the harboring of anger against others. And who doesn't get angry? So the question isn't whether this applies to us. It's how does this apply to us? And what does God want us to do with this? Jesus shows us three ways: murder, and how we get away with murder can impact our everyday lives. Verses 21 and 22a, he speaks of an uncontrolled anger. It's one thing just to say, thou shalt not murder, and literally it says, stop murdering. You heard that. You've heard that. I've heard that. But how about anger? Anger is one of those things that build up like water behind a dam. And he says in verse 21 of Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you, everyone who is angry with his brother is liable. Murder goes back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, where Cain was angry at his brother. In worship of all places. Can that happen in God's house? Sure. People get their feelings hurt when attention isn't given to them. Somebody walks by, probably have something on their heart that prevents them from greeting sufficiently, and somebody gets hurt. The day of 1 Corinthians, two women in the church were at each other. Paul writes a letter about them, tells them to settle their issues. So we know that we're suspect and certainly susceptible to bouts of anger because we're fallen. One of the two 12 tribes of Israel, named after Simeon and Levi, murdered an entire city of men because of something that had happened. Genesis 49, 5 through 7. Think of it. On Jacob's deathbed, he recognized how that impacted their entire life. You get the drift. Anger. Uncontrolled. Unrestrained. Red zone. Jesus says it's a kind of murder. No, it's interesting how you see our emotions take over. You really can't stop emotions, and if you're given to anger, it's one of those things that just kind of happen, and you're in it before you realize it. And it snowballs, and one thing, like getting stuck behind somebody at the grocery store who painstakingly takes one little group of grapes out at a time, happens to me all the time. In the morning, out in front of my house, there's a long line of traffic that goes all the way to the light. Anger comes out so early in the morning. It's like, wow, this early? People not letting others in, making gestures, of course, the New Jersey hello sign. Anger. I get angry. Do you? Just you? You and me, we're in good company? Remember the words of the Apostle John, who says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Hate. Anger. Boy, we see a lot of it. Seems like the big watchword in education now is bullying, and what to do about bullying, anger. Anger is the root of so many other dangerous emotions. I can't prove this, but I often have said that anger is one of those things that If left unchecked or non-addressed, it develops into a bitterness, and it's like that bitter root goes down and out. Jesus talked at one point about seeds that fall into the ground, and one of them fell amongst thorns. I can't prove this either, but it seems like anger is just like thorns and thistles. It just, you can't get rid of it. The second is abusive speech. Jesus in verse 22b says this: anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is a King James rendition, is answerable to the Sanhedrin or to the council. But anyone who says, you fool, that's abusive speech, he says, is in danger of hellfire. You know, the half-brother of Jesus grew up with Jesus, perfect brother. And I would think that he has some level of being in touch with his anger. He likened what comes out of our mouth like a match being lit and spreading a fire, unquenchable fire. There's something about that. And we know that the devil himself is the liar and the father of it. John 8:44. Abusive speech is something that we can often say and not say, have it under our breath. Raca is the Aramaic insult that means something like, you worthless son of a motherless goat. Haven't used that one. Not a literal translation. Or it could mean, you brainless blockhead. And one that I'm guilty of in traffic is, you idiot. It scares me that Jesus would say that every idle word that we speak will be brought into an account. Wow. I grew up with four brothers, or four of us, and we fought like cats and dogs. And when we couldn't win an argument, we took it to the front yard. Mom wouldn't let us fight in the house, so out there we are, getting all our energy out. Think of all the things that we've said to people, or at least thought about people, and you get the picture. You said Raca in the New Testament, first century, when you were angry and wanted to insult a person. And it's interesting that every culture has its set of words or phrases. It's really an attack on one's self-worth and dignity. You fool. If you want a great study, study the book of Proverbs and what or who constitutes a fool. There are actually six words, all different, referring to the fool. It's not a stupid person. It's a person who doesn't do what we want them to do, perhaps. An uninformed individual, somebody that's just a little slow. It can mean just about anything. If we have the faculties and are able to distinguish between somebody's acting foolishly and just hurling insults at them because they don't give us what we want, Jesus has choice words for us. Take it to its extent. Some people say, I wish you were dead. What a thing to say. God takes this seriously, as in Proverbs 18:21. It speaks of the tongue and its ability, its power over life and death. In counseling, so much of what we deal with these days are people attempting to live and deal with and resolve issues, things that were said to them that go back to their childhood. You'll never amount to anything. Why can't you be like your brother or sister? What do I have to do? beat you over the head? Jesus has some things to say. That's the way of murdering people. Character assassination and the like. It's the modern day hate speech. So Jesus deals with uncontrolled anger. He deals with abusive speech. But the one that perhaps challenges me the most is verses 23 and 24. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, not unlike the one we have right in front of us, and there you remember that your brother has something against you," footnote that, he says, "leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother." Who's he talking about? Christians or non-Christians? Believers or non-believers? To our surprise, it might not be the boss, the unsaved person who lives next door. It's somebody you know. It's a friend, it's a brother, it's a sister. It's a church member, somebody that you go to church with. And the command, the only one in the text, be reconciled. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. Be reconciled to your brother. Wow. This is unresolved conflict. Truth be told, we can sometimes labor hatred towards others, even while attending a Sunday morning church service. There was a guy in our previous ministry. I liked him. We had a great relationship, but all of a sudden, one day, he stopped talking to me. What'd I do? Went to him and said, "Hey, is everything all right?" He said, "Yeah." That was it. But I could see from his face that it wasn't okay. So I eventually went to his wife. I said, did I do something? Is there something wrong? I mean, come on. He's not talking. And we're in worship practice. And we ministered like this together for weeks, months. He never said anything. Yet in the back of my mind, I knew that there was something, and he wasn't even telling his wife what it was. That hurt him, and it hurt me. Some translations in our text here say, make peace with your adversary. Not that they're adversaries, but make peace with them quickly. Why? Because as time goes on, things can take a life of their own. True? In families, I love my family, but there are issues that sometimes come up, and you know, we're not the best at communicating. It can go on for months. It's painful. It's a tension that kind of like fills the air and you can almost feel it. The only time I see family, not my immediate family, but I mean my extended brothers, my siblings, used to be Christmas and Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving was really good because we could play and get out all our tension out of playing street football between the cars. So if you wanted to get back at one of the siblings, you could just push them into a car when they're going out for a pass. Now, I didn't just say that. Did I say that out loud? And eventually we had our sit down and we got things resolved. And there's nothing better than that. You know, even if it gets bloody. Friendships can be that way too. It's like, you know, some things happen. And it goes on and on and on. All of a sudden, it's like, you know, we got to talk. That's code for us, for let's resolve this. The Apostle Paul was guilty sending people to their death. He was a religious Pharisee. He was a good guy in that culture because he kept the Mosaic law. And what he thought he was doing in a good conscience. But he soon met Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" On the road to Damascus, he sees a bright light, and he hears the voice of Jesus, and he said, "Who are you?" His life is transformed, and he now goes to serve the very people that he had persecuted. But they didn't receive him right away. They were suspicious, and for good reason. Because he had plotted. He was good at finding people. He was like the Gestapo. He could find the Jewish people. And yet, later on in his life, he said, "I am free from the guilt of all men." How could you be free from the guilt of all men when you sent people, Paul, to their death? Well, it speaks more to the forgiveness of God than perhaps Paul finding redemption. But he had those conflicts resolved. We used to use terms like keep short accounts with God to describe how we should be up to date, so to speak, that we're completely forgiven. We were saved initially from our sin at salvation, but then as time goes on, we're still sinners and we still need to deal with our sin and confess. And that's true with both our relationship with God and with others. There's something to grasp here that I hope we don't miss. Harboring bitterness and anger, resentment. It's one of those things, it's like a splinter that's deep, that just a pair of tweezers isn't going to get it. And eventually it comes to the surface again and again, and we have attempts to get it. Or not. Can I suggest that there's a principle to grasp here that solving problems now saves trouble later? We harbor something against someone else. There's two passages that deal with this. Matthew 18, which speaks of me having something against someone. And then our text in Matthew chapter 5, when we remember that somebody has something against us. So either way, either I have a problem with you or you have a problem with me or somebody else. Bible says, go to them first, go to them alone. And I love this. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17 and 18, he says, if they hear you, you have gained your brother. That's King James language. You gained a friend. Who has ever done that to you? They'll be your best friend. Maybe not your best friend. But they'll be somebody special to you because they'll have perhaps been the first person to ever say, we need to talk. We need to chat. Remember when you said such and such and such? Yeah, I remember that. Well, that hurt me. That hurt me deeply. That cut went deep. And I need you to know that. That gives somebody an opportunity to say, I'm sorry, I had no idea. But in our text, it says if we're in the act of worship and we remember an offense, an ought, it used to be called, an ought against somebody. Somebody has an ought against you. Leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother or sister. How hard is that? I'd rather walk through a bed of nails. I'd rather eat worms. Participate in a game show. Than have to do that. How about you? Unresolved conflict will be one of those things that you will carry until it's resolved. It's not going to go away. And just needing any little prompt will bring it to mind. And God's saying, knock, knock. Andy, you need to call your brother. Jesus is speaking about the priority of reconciliation. And I want to hold out a hope, because you know how people are. Oh, they'll never listen to me. Oh, I tried to talk to him and he won't listen. She won't get it. The person that has this struggle could be gone. They could have died. And yet here's all these emotions floating around us. And we're like, what do we do with that? I used to talk about a graveside service where you take all the hurts that have ever happened to you that you can't resolve because people are dead and put it in the ground. Cover it with dirt. Just resolve it as far as you can on your end. That's what I call the graveside principle. And then there's the no fishing principle. For people that are alive and you've attempted to talk to them, they won't listen. That can happen. Now we go fishing, or we start recounting the things and we keep a list of all the things, the hurts that we've gone through. That's only hurting us. And when it's done hurting us because we die, we leave some of that to our children because they've heard us complaining about it. The sixth commandment is one of those things that, wow, never thought I was doing that. What Jesus was doing was elevating the simple command of thou shalt not murder and applying it to every act of bitterness, anger, and resentment that we carry. Imagine every incident occurring. And I lived with a bitter person. So I know when they got angry, out comes the list. You never, they use superlatives. You never do that. You always, and I'm like, man, you don't ever let anything go. I've long since forgot that. How many times do I got to say I'm sorry? You left me at the school and here I was. Hyperventilating over things that people had done to me 30 years ago. Maybe you're like that. This is fundamentally dealing with how we treat people. You find it easy to lose your temper when things don't go your way. You have a chip on your shoulders about past hurts, damage you've experienced. Is your anger keeping you from reconciling, picking up the phone, or now texting, email? There's no reason in the world why anybody should leave things unresolved. Please understand that the Lord is not as quick as we are to let us off the hook. Oh, just forget it. He quietly whispers into our ear, be reconciled to your brother. If we're going to take him seriously, we've got to stop making excuses, and I'm good at it. So I speak from wherewith I know from wherewith I speak. Things buried. My tongue is as sharp as anybody's. But I don't want it to be. I'm still learning how to let things go. I was married 10 years before I ever trusted my wife. That's a lot of deep scars. I didn't want to feel that way. I just felt that way. But you know, Jesus overcomes some of the darkest thoughts you and I ever had. Think of all the things God has against us, every sin we've ever committed, putting on a blackboard behind me. It would be bigger than this wall. And yet Jesus himself stood on a ladder and wiped away every single one of them. As far as the east, we opened up with this in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so has God hidden. He's resolved the issues between us. When Jesus died on the cross, there was a veil in the temple, the most holiest site, in the holiest city in all the world. And it says the veil was rent or torn in two. It's a thick veil. It's a more than a foot thick. Allowing entrance into the holiest of holy places where God was said to reside above the cherubim. It's not without significance. It's symbolic of a reality that now we can go right to God. Hebrews 4 says, come boldly before the throne of grace that we may find help in our time of need. God loved you and I so much, Romans chapter 6 said. Romans 5:8, I'm sorry. God loved us so much that he died for us to make access possible. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me leave you with a thought as we enjoy a time of communion. I love this because I know it's true. It's a reality. Jesus said, come unto me. All you who are burdened and weighed down with care, and I'll give you rest. I'd like you to take a second before we enjoy communion and just imagine your life free from any guilt or shame you might carry from your entire life, anything unresolved. And as it were, a gift being given to God. God, I give this to you for this very moment, at this very time. Release me from the weight that I've been carrying around. You'll do that, you will leave changed. I'm going to ask the gentleman to come forward and prepare for a time of communion, and I'd like to confess corporately something that I found in the Common Book of Prayer. If you know Episcopal, Anglicanism, Episcopal, they have a Common Book of Prayer. I like it because it gives my mind a place to go. I'll read this confession. You, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, pray along with me. Loving Lord, I place the anger and bitterness that I too often harbor in my heart at your feet. And I pray that your grace will take the bitter poison that's been lodged within my heart, bring it to the surface, and set me free from it. I pray.